Luke chapter 4, continuing our series. So before we get started, let's take another moment to pray real quick. You know, God, we're talking about temptation today. And, you know, I thank you that you put a passage, you put this passage in the Bible, that we can see that not only are you a God of the universe, but you also became a man and you were tempted just like we were. And we can learn a lot by the way that Jesus handled this temptation. So I pray that you use me today to talk and to speak what you want me to say. And I pray that we can learn something about how to handle the temptations that enter our lives. Amen. All right, so we're looking at temptation, Luke chapter 4. And before I get started, I think we really get into the passage. I think I want to get a better handle on what temptation is. You know, that's one of those things that we all kind of have a vague idea of what it means in our heads, but I want to nail down what we mean by temptation, what it does, before we get into the passage. First of all, temptation is a distraction. It distracts us from the things that we've got going on, the path that God has for us. I'm sure you've all done something similar. I'm a programmer, so when I'm working, oftentimes, you know, I'll have a program up that I'm working on, and somebody will call me or send me an email or an IM or whatever. There's 100 ways you can get a hold of us these days. And I get distracted from what I'm doing. And then the next thing you know, it's the end of the day, and I haven't done any more work on the project I'm working on, and I've got, you know, it's still up, but I got a million other windows on my computer up in front of it. And, you know, I got distracted from what I'm doing. So temptation is a lot like that. You know, God's given us a plan. He's got something for us to do. And temptations come along, and they want to distract us from what it is that he has for us. And so, you know, we get to see how Jesus handled that, because Jesus had a mission. He was sent here by God to do a certain thing, and he didn't get distracted. He was focused on on what he was doing. Tim Keller calls him a man of one thing. You know, he had one thing that he stayed focused on. And even when he was doing other things, you know, even when he was working with people, he always, or, you know, problems came up, he always brought it back to that focus on what he was here for. And that's kind of what we're looking at today, how Jesus handled that distraction. But beyond that, temptation is also very destructive. You know, there's a reason that God doesn't want us to do certain things. And it's not just arbitrary. It's not just something that he just threw out there because he doesn't like it. It's something that he designed us to work a certain way, and when we don't work that way, it's destructive for us. Just like if you have a car and you don't change the oil in it, it'll still work, but it doesn't work as well. And the longer you keep doing things that you're not supposed to do with your car, the worse it'll work over time. We're the same way. There are certain things that just don't work well with us. And so the temptation gets you into things that you really shouldn't be doing, and it's destructive. Finally, I think we're going to learn today that temptation is inevitable. The inevitability of temptation is a constant in our universe. I'm sorry to tell you. You know, you may think, you know, God, if I was only more faithful, if I was just more faithful in my walk with God, I wouldn't have to worry about temptation. Or if I was just more filled with the Spirit, filled with God's Spirit, then maybe I wouldn't have to deal with temptation anymore. And what do we do when we want to get away from temptation and we want to get away, you know, we have retreats for our church or whatever. Where do we go? We go away, right? We go out into the wilderness and we'll go to the woods or just out of town and we'll try to avoid that temptation. But what we're going to see today is that's not what happens. That's not how it works. The passage starts with this. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and he returned from the Jordan. He was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And this is where he gets tempted. You know, Satan didn't take Jesus to the red light district to tempt him. He didn't take him to the bars and the strip clubs to try to get Jesus into temptation. That's not what he did. He tempted him right out there in the wilderness, in God's country, away from everybody else. And there was never a man, ever, in the universe, more holy, more in touch, more filled with the Spirit than Jesus Christ, ever. And yet he was tempted. So temptation is inevitable. You're going to deal with it. So let's take a look then at the path. Oh, well, before we get into it, let's look at the opposite real quick too, self-discipline. Because this is something that Jesus had a lot of. He had a lot of self-discipline. I think that as we look at how Jesus handled the temptations, we'll get a glimpse into his discipline. And so how do we define it? Most of us will stop with this. We'll say it's choosing what is right. Self-discipline is just choosing the right thing. And most of us would stop with that definition. That seems pretty good, right? But it goes beyond that. It's not choosing the urgent thing. You notice I didn't put the bad thing. And we're going to look at that as we go through this passage. It's not choosing the urgent thing. In other words, oftentimes, things come up and they're urgent in our lives. And self-discipline is the ability to look through that and to choose the right thing. Sometimes the urgent thing is right. Sometimes it's not that bad at all. But we've got to be able to look through that and choose the right thing as opposed to the urgent thing. You know, there are things in our lives that are urgent, that are needs that are come up. And sometimes we have to ignore those needs to choose the right thing instead. So let's look at what Jesus did. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Luke, he says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, it's kind of implied here, when you look at Luke chapter 4, it says it plainly, the Spirit led him out there to the wilderness in order to be tempted. This is God's plan, that he was tempted. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, now if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. All right, so there's the first temptation, first of three that we're going to look at. Turn this stone into bread. Now, this is what I meant by the urgent thing. The Spirit led him out in the wilderness to fast for 40 days. He was really hungry. This is not something that God just sustained him. I'm sure God did have a hand in sustaining him, but he still got pretty hungry. It says it right there in the passage. He was starving. And you get to a point when you don't eat for a long period of time, your body begins to digest itself for fuel. And Jesus was there. You know, he was starving to death. And here, Satan doesn't come along and say, hey, look at all these stones. You could make a banquet. You could make desserts and meats and you know, feast yourself here. You don't need to be starving. No, he didn't even go that far. He just said, just make some bread. At first thought, you think, well, that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? A loaf of bread. You know, we're not going crazy. We're not making something, you know, that's sinful. We're just making a loaf of bread here. Why don't you just do that? So Jesus' response here is key, because I don't think we get really what he's being tempted with until we see what Jesus' response with. He quotes this passage out of Deuteronomy 8:3, and this is a passage that's talking about the Israelites when they're in the wilderness, and they'd been led away from Egypt, and they're really hungry out in the desert. And it says this, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So this is Jesus' response. He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting out of Deuteronomy about this passage where the Israelites were hungry and God took care of their needs. See, God had led them out into the wilderness. He led them out there. He wasn't going to let them high and dry, and he fed them the bread. And this is where Jesus was. The Spirit had led him out into the desert. And it was as if God had said, you know, I want you out here, and I want you to fast until further notice. Until I tell you otherwise, this is what I want you to do. And he hadn't said otherwise. For some whatever reason, God wanted Jesus hungry right now. So Jesus says, look, who do I trust? I have a really urgent need here, absolutely. Food is a need. It's not something that's optional. We have to eat. The question is, who do we trust? Who do we trust to meet our needs? Are we going to trust God to meet our needs, or are we going to trust our own power? And that's where we come down to temptation here. That's where it comes into our lives. This applies to us just as much as it did to Jesus. And we may think, well, I don't have the option of turning a rock into bread. But what do we do? What about sexual temptation in our relationships? This is needs. This is a need. We are built to have relationships with other people. Are we going to trust God's timing? Or are we going to trust our own? Are we going to trust God's power to bring somebody into our lives through his timing and through his ability so we know it's the right person? Are we going to use our own methods to satisfy our sexual needs, our own methods to get somebody into our lives, and ignore the things that God says about relationships? Who do you trust? What about our material needs? Money. You know, it's a need. You need to have some money in order to operate in the world today. Now, are we going to trust that God's going to meet our material needs? Or are we going to trust our own, ourselves? You know, this is the same temptation right here, isn't it? You know, I need to have some money, so how can I give it to somebody else when I don't know if I'm going to have enough for me? Do I trust God enough to meet my needs? But our needs for civic significance. Everybody needs to have that feeling that we're significant, that we matter. Are we going to trust that God to give us our significance? Or are we going to seek that from others through accumulation of wealth or through accumulation of power? They're working through other people, you know, making other people to feel, make us feel significant. Are we going to look to God for that? This is the basic common tactic that Satan uses in our lives. This is the tactic that he uses to keep people from having a relationship with God. You don't need him. You can meet your own needs, right? You don't need God to meet your needs. You can do it yourself. You can turn this stone into bread, right? You can meet all your own needs. You don't need God for anything. This is also the most common tactic that he uses to keep Christians from being effective. You know, you don't need to trust God to do this ministry. You can do that yourself. You don't need to be in prayer all the time for this. You can do it yourself. You don't need him helping you. Or does it go, well, you need to meet your needs. God wants you to not be hungry. God wants you to have some money. So maybe you should work a few extra hours and ignore that ministry that you were supposed to be involved in. Or take some time away from your family so you can be involved in that. You know, this is a common tactic that Satan uses. It's very common. Rock to bread. This is it. So you know, while you may not be tempted to actually physically turn a rock into bread, the matter is, who do you trust? Are you going to trust God or are you going to trust yourself? So that's the first temptation that Jesus faced. Let's take a look at the next one. Starting in verse 5, he says, "And Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" All right, now this is a temptation that at first glance, again, we don't think that we have to deal with. I've never been offered kingship of the world. I don't think anybody else in here has either. You know, this was a heck of a vision. Satan shows him, at a moment in time, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all the king accomplished. You know, this is humanity, right? This is what humanity has done with the world. It's all yours, he says. Just bow down to me one time. But the matter, the temptation here is not power, is it? Jesus' rightful place was the ruler of the world, isn't it? He's the Son of God. He will be the king of the world. He knows this. So the temptation is not power. It's something else. What else could it be, though? What do we think? Well, I think we're looking at an easy way out. Jesus, even if Satan doesn't know it at this point, I think this one was one of the most tempting things he could have rolled out, even though Satan didn't know it at the time. Jesus knew what he was in for. He knows that in order to defeat Satan, he's going to have to suffer humiliation on the cross. His own people that he loves are going to turn on him. They're going to nail him to this thing, and he's going to suffer the punishment for all the sins for everybody in the world. Beyond that, he's going to be separated from God the Father, something that's never been done in the history of the universe, ever. He's going to suffer this horrible humiliation, this horrible torture, and this horrible separation from his Father. And we know that Jesus wasn't looking forward to this. I mean, you look later on in Luke, he pulls away from his disciples and he prays to God before he's betrayed. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will be done, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and he began, and being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He was worried about this. Jesus did not really want to have to do this. He was willing to do it because it was God's will. And because he loves us. but it's not something he was looking forward to. So Satan is offering him an easy way out. I can't imagine how tempting this would be. All you got to do is bow down to me once, and we don't have to go through all this. It's yours. But Jesus' response was, God said, I can't worship anybody but him. So there's real temptation. The bottom line is, do the ends justify the means? Do our ends justify the means? This is where this temptation falls into our lives. You know, we're not being offered the world, but we do have a job to do. God's given us things to do in his kingdom. And do the ends justify the means? For example, diluting the gospel. You know, the gospel says that people are sinners. That people deserve punishment. We've rebelled against the king of the universe. And that we deserve to be punished for that. That's not real popular in our culture. Sometimes we can be tempted to, you know, water that down a little bit. We don't have to talk about eternal punishment and hell in order to bring people to Christ, do we? Make it a little more palatable for folks that we're talking to. What about not sharing trials as a leader? You know, sometimes as spiritual leaders, we get into this idea in our heads that, maybe we shouldn't talk about our temptations. We shouldn't talk about where we're in sin. And, you know, we can still be effective leaders that way. And I'm telling you, that's not the case. You know, it's not easy to share your trials. I'm tempted by this every day. You know, I fail. It's sin. I'm sure I've sinned dozens of times just this morning. I'm tempted to not get out of bed. You know, I'm tempted to not work hard on a teaching. I'm tempted to, these are simple ones. I'm not going to come up here and unload everything on you because, you know, this isn't the venue. The point of the matter is we all struggle. And having a leader telling you that they've got their crap together is just not how it works. People don't follow leaders like that because they can't relate to them. So it's an eternal. I don't think I enjoy talking about my sin with people. I don't. It's something that I struggle with, talking to people about how I sin. And I'm talking about getting in there with people and really, really giving details about the sins in our lives. About avoiding suffering at all costs. No one likes to suffer. But the Bible tells us that we have to. That's really the only way we learn, is through suffering. And God uses that to promote growth in our lives, to promote closeness with him. And we try to avoid that at all costs. We want the easy way out. I can learn by watching others. You know, I don't have to learn the hard way. The truth of the matter is we do most of the time have to learn the hard way. So, you know, these are examples of the ways that this temptation falls into our lives. You know, there's an easier way to do what we're doing. Maybe I should go with the easy way. I can still accomplish God's purposes, right? Can I, even though I'm taking the easy way out? Don't Jesus says, no. No. Finally, here's the third temptation that he goes through. Satan led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So now we're talking about testing God. You know, keep in mind here, Jesus was about to begin his public ministry. After this, he starts really getting into the public ministry and spreading the word of God. What better way to announce that you're the Son of God, that you are who you say you are, than by jumping off the temple, the most public place in Israel, and having God send his angels to save you? I mean, that would be spectacular. I mean, Jesus goes on later and does a lot of miracles to prove he is who he says he is. Why not begin that way? So the temptation here is something else. Jesus' response, again, the third time, he quotes Deuteronomy, which is not a book I don't think that we read on a regular basis, most of us. And yet here, Jesus, this is the only book he needs. He quotes Deuteronomy three times, and this time he says, you know, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. As you tested him at Massah. Now, that's the passage he's quoting. What's going on with Israel? He's talking about this massive place Israel had been led out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness and they're thirsty. And they start to grumble and they start to complain. Did you just lead us out here to kill us? Did you just lead us out here so that we would die of thirst? Oh, I wish we were back in Egypt already. We, at least there we had water and we had food. And so the Israelites were testing him. If you really love me, God, why don't you give me water? And Jesus is saying, look, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust God's plan. That's not how we're supposed to behave. That is using God in order to try and manipulate him into giving me what I want. And if you really love me, you'd give me this new car. If you really love me, I'd have a new job right now. If you really love me, fill in the blank. You know, this is my wish list to God. And if you really love me, I'd have these things. Other people get to have them. You must love them more than me. What manipulative children we can be, right? This is the root of the problem. So the temptation is using Scripture to justify yourself. This is what Satan did. Satan knows Scripture better than you or I. It's amazing that we can win any argument. Because without God, we can't. Satan knows Scripture. He rolls out this Scripture, Psalm 91, and says, hey, it says right there that God will send angels to save you. So Jesus's response was to say, you know what, no, that is true. While that's true, it's not going to contradict what it says in Deuteronomy, which was that we shouldn't test God. All right, so you can't use Scripture to justify yourself. And I hope we can think of examples on our own for this, but just in case we can't, I'm going to throw a few up. How about this one? I don't need to work because God will meet my needs. I don't need to get that job. I know this is one that they struggle with in the college ministry. People, you try to throw this one out there. Now, I don't need to get a job. I can trust God to meet my needs. He says it in the Bible. Notice on all of these examples, I'm not going to put the Scripture that they're quoting because, oftentimes we just have this, we got this idea the Bible says that. So the Bible says God's going to meet my needs somewhere in there, and so I'm going to use that to justify my laziness. What about this one? My wife should submit to me no matter what. We talked about this one not too long ago in Ephesians. Wives, submit to your husbands. We're here, husbands have used this passage in Ephesians to justify their own feelings and their own dominance over their wives. We love to pull the passages out of context and ignore the other ones that talk about how wives should love their husbands, or husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. We like to ignore the ones that disagree with our feelings and just pull out the ones that agree with us. If God is love, then he won't send anybody to hell, will he? No, we're ignoring the passages, the many passages that talk about how God is also justice. And he can't ignore sin. It's so easy to pull passages out of context to justify things that we're already doing, to justify, things that I want to do. It's a sin that I want to have in my life, and I want to justify it so I don't feel guilty. So I'm going to pull this one out, this passage out, and raise this up above all the others and use that in order to justify myself. How about this one? I won't help that person because of his sin. This has been mine. I've dealt with this one on numerous occasions. That guy is in his financial problems right now because of the poor decisions that he's made, the sinful decisions that he's made. Why should I help him again? Ignoring the passages that say, well, you should help those in need. Maybe I should help him make better decisions. Maybe I shouldn't be ignoring his family that's suffering because of his decisions. These are things that, the Bible says, we can't just let people continue to sin. They should be making their own decisions. On the other hand, it says we need to help those in need. My point is this isn't easy. It's not easy. It's easier just to pull out the passages that we agree with and ignore the rest. But the easy path, as we've already seen, isn't the path that God has for us. All right, so temptation. What have we learned about temptation? Well, first of all, they're not bad things, right? These aren't things that we're being tempted by. The things that Jesus was being tempted by were not bad things. Bread. That's not a bad thing. His rightful place. Something he's going to have anyway, right? That's not a bad thing. Doing a miracle to kick off his his public ministry. Not a bad thing. He does miracles anyway in his public ministry. We see it. You know, we're oftentimes not tempted by bad things. We're tempted by good things. And what happens is we want to make them ultimate things. That's where the temptation becomes sin. When we start to take these things that are needs, the things that are good, the things that God gave us, relationships, money, food, and we turn these things into ultimate things. They're more important to me than God. Another thing that we've learned about temptation here is that we're not alone. We're not alone in our temptation. 1 Corinthians says this in 10:13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." All right, so this tells you a couple of things. First of all, when we're in temptation, and we're struggling, we're fighting, we're trying not to fall into the sin that we've fallen into 100 times before, we feel like we're the only ones that have ever dealt with this. Oh, look at me. We're such drama queens. You know, oh, I'm the only one that's ever suffered like this. I'm the only one that's ever had to deal with this sin before. No one has ever felt like this before. And we feel like this, and we're like a teenager who's such drama, you know, that their lives, the universe revolves around them, and no one has ever, ever been through the things that they've gone through, except for the other 800 billion people that have lived on the earth. You know, we feel like we're the only ones. There are other people who have gone through the exact same thing you have. Beyond that, God is faithful, right? He's with you. He's not going to let you go into a temptation and not offer you the way out. Also, we saw that Jesus himself went through temptation. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus. He's saying Jesus is our new high priest. He's our new intermediary between us and God. And this is what he says. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet he's without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help our time of need. You know, Jesus has gone through it. I don't think we appreciate the uniqueness of this passage right here. The uniqueness of Christianity in a world of religion. This is the only religion that says God himself became a man and lived a life as a man, as a human being, he went through the same temptations we do. He suffered much more than most of us ever will. It's the only religion in the world that makes this claim. We don't have a God who's aloof and doesn't understand the things that we're going through. We have a God who's been through it too. And the other thing we learn here is that Jesus was without sin. We know then that temptation is not sin. Sometimes we go through this temptation, and part of if Satan's tactic is not only to tempt us to do the things that are wrong, but to beat us up for even being tempted in the first place. Something that's not even in our control. You're going to be tempted. It's inevitable, remember? And yet we beat ourselves up. Oh, gosh, you know, this is terrible. I'm really struggling with this. Temptation is not sin. In James 1, he says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Temptation and sin are two different things. Sin is what gets you in trouble. Sin is the destructive part. Sin is what leads us into punishment, right? Leads to death. That's what sin is. Temptation is not it. It's not the first glance of the pretty woman that you see. It's the second and third that are the sin. The first one is the temptation. The second and third, it's what you do with it. It's what you do in your mind. It's how you dwell on things. It's what the actions that you take based on that initial temptation. So temptation itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted. He never sinned. And I don't think we want to confuse the source of the temptation either. You know, yes, it was the Holy Spirit that led Christ out there. But it was not the Holy Spirit who tempted him. In James, right before the passage we just looked at, he said this, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God's not the one tempting us. God, why are you torturing me like this? It's not God. God's not the one tempting you. God's the one offering you victory. God's the one saying, I've got a way out for you. God's the one standing at the door saying, go this way. He's not the one tempting you. So how can we overcome temptation? You know that we all go through it. We all succumb to it at one point or another. How do we overcome it? Well, I think the first thing is to accept Christ. You know, what do I mean by that? If you're not a Christian, that term accept Christ, what does that mean? That's a weird thing that you hear people say. It means trusting that what he says is true. You know, the Bible says that all of us have sinned, and I think we can all agree with that. And that sin, it deserves punishment. It's rebellion against the King of the universe. It deserves punishment. God is just, and he can't overlook that stuff. So what he did was, because he loves us, he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. He paid the debt so that we can live. Accepting Christ means going to God in humility and saying, look, I know that I'm a sinner, and I want Christ's death to pay for my sins so that I can have that relationship with you. The Bible teaches us when you do that, the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in your heart. He lives within inside of you. And so overcoming sin is a different issue now. Overcoming that temptation is a different issue now because the Spirit is working on the inside out. Now, does that mean that once you become a Christian, you will no longer sin? No. Does that mean that if you're dealing with a deep sin like addiction, that you will no longer be addicted when you become a Christian? It has happened, but that's not likely the case. That doesn't happen to everybody. What that does mean is at that point, God himself is residing within you. He's giving you the power. And he will slowly, in your life, as you faster for some folks, it depends on how you want to cooperate with him, but he will begin to work in your life and change your life over time. He'll begin to root out those, you know, oftentimes the sin is not really the problem. The problem that leads us to the sin is another sin altogether. It's an idol that we've got in our lives. And he'll root those things out one by one and work us through that. But the beginning of it is accepting them into your life. Second one is finding that lie. Finding that lie that you believe. What is the lie? I remember I said that there's an idol or something, in a lie that you're believing in your life that's leading you to sin. There always is. There's always that's why we should have no other gods before him. That's why that's number one. Because when we have an idol in our life, a lie that we believe, that leads to sin. And we've got this thing that's a good thing, but we've turned it into an ultimate thing. We put it in God's place, and now we're working for that instead of for God. The Bible teaches us we're always slaves to something. And so we got to find the lie. So it depends on what your sin is. Is your sin that you turn to alcohol every time something goes wrong in your life? Or that you turn to entertainment? That's mine. If something's going south, I want to distract myself from it. You know, whatever that is, what is the lie that I'm falling for there? It's that God isn't taking care of me. So I need to take care of myself. I don't trust God there. So I'm going to turn to this other thing to just numb the pain instead of dealing with it. And dealing with this lie that I'm dealing with. We've got to find these lies. Whatever it is, there's always a lie behind it. And then we got to apply the truth to it, like Christ did. He applied God's truth. He recognized Satan's lie right away. You're not asking me to make bread here. You're asking me to not trust God to meet my needs. And the Bible says, right here in Deuteronomy, that, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone. We can trust God to meet our needs. He found the lie, he rooted it out, and he applied God's truth to it. That also implies that we have to be involved in God's truth, doesn't it? We have to be involved in the Bible, not just hearing a teaching like this once a week, but being involved with it, reading it on our own, discussing it with other people. This is how we get that truth into our hearts so that we can call them up quickly. Resist. That seems simple, doesn't it? But oftentimes we find ourselves in the middle of sin before we realize what we're doing. I didn't even resist. I didn't even notice. There's a song by Rush that's called Resist. And there's a great line in that song. It says, I can resist anything but temptation. That's a great line, right? I mean, I can resist anything but temptation. But we need to resist. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you may think to yourself, well, I don't know, I resist pretty hard. I really resist, and yet he keeps coming back at me. He keeps coming to me with this, and I end up failing. I've noticed in my own life, I can't speak to you, but I've noticed in my own life, when I'm resisting, my resistance is kind of half-hearted. If this is a sin that I'm going to fall into, my resistance is, no, I shouldn't do it. You know, I shouldn't go do that, and then I'm on my way to do it. You know, I'm on my way. I'm already resisting. Resisting, really? No, I'm walking towards it. I'm halfway into it before I'm resisting, and then, oh, I shouldn't do this. You know, my resistance is half-hearted. I'm not doing the things that God calls me to do. When he's talking about resisting, he's talking about, looking at that lie in the face, taking some time to pray. We'll talk about some other things that we can do. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Run away. Run away from that. Paul told Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, you just said earlier that, you know, our circumstances aren't the root of our sin, it's in our hearts. You know, we can't just move away from temptation. And that's the truth. You know, you can't just move away from temptation. You're always going to be tempted. But if you find that you can't go to a bar without getting drunk, maybe you should stay away from the bars. Okay, if you find that every time that you're home alone, that you're tempted to get on that computer and look at pornography, then maybe you shouldn't be home alone. Maybe you should flee from that situation. Maybe you should do something about your internet connection. Maybe you should find some other way to remove yourself from that temptation. If you are constantly in situations that are causing you to fall into sin, get yourself out of those situations. Run from them. And not just run from them and leave it behind, because that's not how it works. He says, flee from that stuff and then pursue righteousness, faith and love and peace by yourself in a secluded room. No, he says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Seek out other people, other Christians. Remember, this temptation is not something that is unique to you. This is something that everybody has dealt with. Everybody's dealt with sin. Everybody's dealt with temptation. Find other people. Talk to them. It doesn't ever necessarily mean that you have to talk to them about why you're being tempted. Just call them out of the blue and say, hey, what's going on in your life? Get yourself, your mind, off of you, off of that urgent thing that's right in front of you, and start looking at the right thing and looking at other people. Get involved in their lives. You'll find that temptation fades away because you're not thinking about it anymore. You're thinking about them. You know, this is a key way to resisting temptation. Flee from it. Flee to somebody else. Talk to somebody else. But what if I fail? You ever felt like a failure when you fall into sin? Oh, I did it again. I did it again. How many times am I going to fall for this sin over and over in my life? What if I fail? Well, first of all, repent. Repent means to change your mind. Agree with God. Change your mind on what you're thinking. Root out that lie. I believe it again, God. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It goes a long way, talking to God about what you've done and saying that you're sorry for it. I agree with you, God. I'm changing my mind. I want to change my mind to believe what you say is true. Then I would say confess and pray. Confession means to agree with. I'm agreeing with God that it's wrong. Sometimes you confess to God. Sometimes you really need to confess to other people. So what James says, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Find somebody that you can confess your sin to and talk to them about it. Find somebody that you trust and talk to them about your sin and then pray together about it. If you've got no one in your life who you can trust, that you feel like you can talk to to about your sin, then that is a major problem in your life that you need to correct. You need to find somebody that you can trust and talk to them. Find somebody in your home church. Find somebody, if you're not in a home church, find one. Get involved with one so you can be involved in people's lives. But confess your sins to one another. Talk about it. Call it what it is. We like to sugarcoat our sins. Well, you know, I had lustful thoughts. You know, no, you had adulterous thoughts is what you had. Call it for what it is. There's a name for it. All right? Talk to your trusted friends about this stuff and pray about it. you'll find that it's very freeing to do this. Accountability, accountability, accountability. All right, this one's important. That's why I put it up there three times. Write it down three times. This one is important. I mean, and I'm not talking about just confession here. You know, that's part of accountability, telling people when you fail, telling people when you're in sin. Accountability goes well beyond just talking about sin after it's happened. If you find that you're continually falling into sin and you have to find somebody to tell them and they're like, oh my gosh, I didn't know. There's a problem with the way you're living your life. You need to be, this is a lifestyle. This is having a life that's so open to others. Not everybody. I mean, I'm saying that everybody you know has to be an intimate friend. But what I am saying is there should be people in your life who can look at you and within 5 minutes say, that guy's struggling with sin right now. I can see it. There's something wrong with him, and I need to talk to him about it. They can see by the way you behave. They can see by the way you hold your head. They can tell by the tone of your voice or the things that you talk about, the things that you avoid talking about. Whatever it is, they can tell there's something going on in your life. And then these are people who you have a relationship deep enough that they can talk to you about it. They can approach you and say, man, what's going on here? This is what I mean by accountability. These are people that you trust. There's software out there that you can load on your computer that will send an email once a month or once every couple of weeks to a few people that you trust with a list of every web address that you visited on that computer in the last couple of weeks. Are there people that you can trust that you would trust to look at that? Is your life going to be open enough that you can trust? Or are you holding back? Are you hiding things from your friends? This is what I mean by accountability. We've talked a lot about building unity and building friendships and building these kind of relationships in our church. This is what it's for. This is one of the reasons, right? Because we are a community. There should be people in your life that you can trust, that you know if they come to you and say, I think you're really struggling with some sin here, it's not because they're criticizing you. It's because they love you. It's because they want to see you healed. They want to see you freed from the sin that's in your life. It's difficult. I've had to talk to people about sin in their lives. It's not easy. But it's never because I'm sticking it to them. It's never because I want to see them squirm because I know and I caught them. That's never it. It's because I want to see them freed from it. Do you have people in your life that can do this for you? That care enough about you to do that, to put their heart on the line and to risk your friendship to say to you, there's a problem here. How can I help you to overcome it? Change your circumstances. This goes back to fleeing. You know, circumstances, change them. If you're continually falling into sin, change your circumstances. I can't stress that enough. Flee from that stuff. Pursue righteousness. Let's look at the end here of our passage. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's stop right there for a second. He didn't go away forever, did he? Satan didn't just say, oh, well, he's too good for me. You know, I'm done. I better just go find greener pastures somewhere else. That's not what he did. Satan, he bides his time. He waits until another time when he's weak, when he's let his guard down. That's what he does with us. He waits until, all right, you're doing accountability now. You're involved in God's word right now. But let's just wait until some circumstances wear down your defenses. Let's just wait until some things happen and you let your guard down a little bit. You start to feel a little cocky. I got this sin under control. Then he'll find another time. That's when he'll strike again. That's when you'll hit that temptation. But Jesus, after he overcame those temptations, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. All right, so let's look about the fruits of resistance. You know, it's not all bad. It's not all tough. I mean, there are good things about resisting temptation. First of all, the power of the Spirit. When you have victory over a sin in your life, especially one that you've struggled with again and again, man, you can feel the power of God in your life. You feel that, and hopefully it doesn't quickly turn into pride, right? But you get this power. You can see this is God. I've never been able to overcome this. I've never been able to overcome whatever sin this is, whether it's gluttony or being lazy or, whatever it is, I'm throwing out mine. These are sins that I've dealt with my entire life. I've never been able to control it. And yet here I am with some victory over it because of God. That gives you you can feel God's power working in your life. And it's a great witness to other people. You may think that your sin is well hidden, but it's not. I've got my anger under control, so, I only scream at home, and no one ever notices I have an anger problem. Yeah, people know that your face turns beet red at work when things don't go your way. People can hear you grinding your teeth. They understand. People see the angers. People see the sins that are in your life. And then all of a sudden, you're having victory over that. That speaks volumes to the world. People at your workplace, you used to really get, this stuff really used to enrage you. And now, it just rolls off your back. What changed? Well, I can tell you what changed. God changed me. That's a heck of a witness. A changed life in their midst, somebody they know whose life has changed for the better. That is a heck of a witness. Hiding your sin as best you can is not going to accomplish this, is it? Only victory over it is going to accomplish this great witness to other people. Damage control. Look, remember, this sin is damaging. And the longer that you're in sin, the more damage is done to yourself, to your relationships, the people around you. So the sooner that you have victory over it, the less damage that is done. That just makes sense. Damage control. Finally, peace. When we're in sin, and we're falling for temptation, and we're given into it all the time, our soul is just—it's wrapped up in guilt, and we know that it's wrong, and we have this oppression in our hearts. We feel it in our shoulders. Our countenance is drawn down, and we're in agony inside. But God's offering peace. Hebrews 12:11 talks about discipline, and he's talking about suffering, but he says all discipline here, and we're talking about self-discipline too. We learn self-discipline through suffering. We learn discipline, and sometimes it's a real struggle, and it's a real difficult process to overcome temptation. He says, but all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. It's tough. It's hard. Yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Doesn't that sound good? If you're here and your soul is twisted within you, it is just writhing in pain because you've given in again, because you screamed at your kids one more time, because you've fallen for that temptation, because you've lied on your taxes, whatever it is. If you're feeling that, God is offering you peace because He forgives it, and He will help you overcome it. He's offering you the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That sounds pretty good to me. All right, so we're going to have time for some questions and comments. Before we get to those, if you're a guest here first time, we do have a book out there, one of two books that you can pick from. They're both pretty good. One talks about how Christianity is solid. It's an evidence-based faith. It's not some mystical thing that's kind of out there. It makes sense. The other one is, if you're one of those folks that thinks everybody who's good gets into heaven, as long as you're good, the other question that you need to ask then is, how good is good enough? And that's what that book talks about. All right. Feedback is good. Feedback helps us to make this a better meeting. Feedback helps us to do things in a better way. We like your feedback. And this is for guests. If you have questions that you want to ask, you'd like information, it's for people who have been here for years. If you have comments and things you think we can do better, fill them out on the welcome card. If you don't feel like you want to ask a question and have everybody hear it on the microphone, and you don't want to come up here later after and ask questions, fill out the welcome card. We'll come to you. We'll call you. We'll get back to you, however you want us to respond, and we'll read those and we'll get back to you. I'll drop that in the bag as it comes by, because we are going to have an opportunity to financially support the church. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. Just put the welcome card in there. We don't want your money at all. Just feel free to pass that on by. And so we've got a few minutes here to talk about questions and comments. Our children are still in Oasis for another 20 minutes, so we have time to hang out and talk about, maybe you want to talk about temptation in your life. Maybe you want to talk about some questions that you have. That's fine. So now's the time. So let's do that. Raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone so we can all hear you. Right down here.
I just wanted to share a victory that God has given me over. I've been struggling with giving or tithing, and I set apart this certain amount that I'm giving before I pay my bills and everything else. Mm-hmm. And wanting when I had this, I'm real smart like this, so I put it in my wallet instead of, you know, and I'm being sarcastic anyway, but I set this certain amount of money in my wallet, and I get paid every 2 weeks, so this was like last week near the end of, and I was like really hurting for money, and I got this sudden idea that, well, I need gas, that is something I need, but I got the idea to spend that money on there, and I'm like, well, wait, no, I promised God that I would give this to him. Well, anyway, I went ahead and just used what little money I had in my checking account to pay for gas, and then naturally, this is, I'm not sure if this was right when I came home or the day after that, but I got this check for these, like, I spent $25 on gas, that's how much money I spent. I got a check for $25.20. Yeah. It was something I did earlier, but I forgot about it. Well, anyway, and so that was just like a big confirmation that, like, if I trust God with my money, mm-hmm. that he will come through. And I mean, like, man, I was just reminded me of his faithfulness. Like, if we really, like that part you were saying, resist the devil and he will flee from you. One of the first things before that, it says, submit yourself therefore to God. It's like, it's a conditional. It's like, can't just resist on your own. You first have to submit yourself.
Yeah.
So anyway, I just wanted to share that.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, we had to submit to God. It's not, we can't do it on our own. If we could do it on our own, we wouldn't have to have so many passages about it in the Bible, right? I mean, it'd be easy. But it's not easy. And that's a great point. God will meet our needs, and he's good about building our faith and reminding us that, you know, yeah, trust me, I've got you covered. It's okay. All right, other comments or questions?
You know, in Ephesians, in Ephesians in chapter 6, it talks about, you know, putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the, you know, sword of truth. But one of those great applications of in this teaching is having that arsenal of scriptures.
I mean, mm-hmm.
We see Jesus quoting Deuteronomy, like you said, who really knows, you know, who in this room would say, hey, I can quote Deuteronomy pretty well. But having that example of that arsenal of scripture, when you're falling yourself into that temptation, you know what? It says in Ephesians 6, that I'm going to put the belt of truth on. God, you say that me fleeing from this temptation is going to be good for me, and I'm going to do that on your word.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the multiple, and of course, all those, my arsenal of verses are gone from my head right now, but just having some note cards at your desk or note cards on your refrigerator are great ways of just having that constant reminder.
Yeah, that's a great point. If you have a sin that you struggle with regularly, you know, find some passages and memorize them. The passages that deal with that sin directly and memorize them. You know, that's a great way to have that right there at your fingertips. Okay, well, the Bible says this. It's not true that I need to have this right now. You know, there's a better thing that I need to think about. Good point. Yeah.
I wanted to ask about Deuteronomy. It seems pretty important.
Mm-hmm.
He's quoted it like four times in here. And also, isn't it Deuteronomy where I love the Lord God with all your strength, heart, soul, and mind?
Mm-hmm.
And the second, and that's quoted in all three of the Synoptic Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
And what is it about Deuteronomy that makes, at this point in time, the context of Deuteronomy in the context of where Christ is in, that he would be compelled to quote it here, and not just once?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, Deuteronomy's got a lot of the laws in it. Now, the Ten Commandments are laid out in Exodus 20. But a lot of God's laws, especially the moral ones, Not the tradition laws, those are more in Leviticus. But it's about God's character. You know, these are the things that God wants for us because he's built us to operate this way. And I think because of that, you can see morally, this is how God is. And he's not asking us to do things because he thinks we should do it and it's not good enough for him. And this lays out God's character for us. And so, yeah, it's kind of boring to read, I'll admit. I mean, this is in the white pages of my Bible because I don't look at them as much. You know, the yellow pages are the ones you look at more often. But it gives us a glimpse into God's character and how he wants us to behave. And I think that in itself, not looking at them as laws, though, because, yes, they are the law, but we're free from the law just because we're under grace. This is, if you want to be grateful, and you want to be grateful for God's grace, and you want to be grateful because he saved you, this is the stuff you should be doing. This is how he wants you to live, and we should strive for that. Yeah. Oh, we got two more right here. Keep your hand up. Amy, why don't you get, yeah, Amy's one of them, and then behind there.
I really liked when you pointed out that Satan tempted Jesus to turn that rock into bread. You know, it was just such a tiny, you know, subtle little thing, mm-hmm. you know. And when I was a newer Christian, you know, Satan could tempt me with big stuff and I'd fall for it. But, you know, I've noticed as I've matured, he'll put something tiny in front of me like, you know, this is no big deal. Mm-hmm. You know, and before I know it, I'm, you know, gone down this crazy road. And I just think that's such an important point, I think, especially for people who've walked with the Lord for a while, that Satan will tempt you with something that really doesn't look that bad.
Right.
And you have to be, I don't know, you have to be on your toes, I think, a lot of the time to recognize that this is something that's going to take me away from God, or this is something that's going to really, you know, make me dive headlong into something I don't want to be involved in. So I know, just that was a good point.
Yeah, you know, I call it toe dangling, right? You just, I can just get my toes wet, and I don't need to jump in the pool, right? And then the next thing you know, you're over your head. You know, every avalanche starts with just a few pebbles, and then all of a sudden, the whole mountain's coming down. That's a good point. Yeah.
I just wanted to point something out that I thought was interesting, too. The beginning of this thing you started with the teaching of, it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit before all this happened. Mm-hmm. Well, how else are we going to face temptation if we're not full of the Holy Spirit? How do we do that if we're not reading God's Word? I mean, that's how, when I do that, I mean, is when I feel most full of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, I've also put that, you know, like putting a time before I do anything else. That's one of the things I need to do, read God's Word. That's how I get that.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, how are we going to be filled with the Spirit if we're not doing the things that God says fill us? You know, if we're not involved in people's lives, we're not involved with fellowship, we're not coming to church, or we come whenever we feel like it, if we're not reading his word, if we're not praying on a regular basis, how are we going to be filled with the Spirit? There's no way. It just doesn't happen. Good point. Anybody else? All right, we'll take a minute here to pray together. Since prayer is so important, if you feel like you'd like to pray out loud, you know, we'll bring you the mic. Just raise your hand, we'll bring you the mic, and that way we can all hear what you have to say. All right. All right, God. Well, I thank you so much for offering us that way out. You know, you don't just throw us out here and say resist the devil and then give us no tools in which to do that. And, you know, you are there for us. You understand what we're going through because you've been through it yourself, and you don't expect us to just be able to pick us up by our bootstraps and move on. You're there for us. You pick us up. You meet us where we are. And you work with us where we are and slowly get us to where you want us to be, God. I thank you so much for your patience and that you care enough about us to do that. I pray that this week, you know, if we're in a position in our lives where we don't have people that we can trust to build that accountability with, that you bring people into our lives and help us to build that up. because I think that's, you know, that's the main way that you work in our lives is through other people right now. So I pray that you help us to find other people to work with. Amen.